Ephesians chapter 5. As I mentioned this morning, this first half of Ephesians 5 talks about three different walks for the Christian. Now, they all relate back to the first verse, and we dealt with this the last time. Now, it's been several weeks because of our missions revival and then Pastor Woman preaching last Sunday evening, or two Sunday evenings ago, and then last Sunday evening, of course, we had the service for the sunrise service. So it's been a while since we've been in here, but in chapter 5, verse number 1, the whole concept is be ye therefore followers of God. Now, if we're going to be a follower of God, and I think I mentioned this, it implies movement, it implies forward progress. If we're going to follow God, that means that we're not going to be standing still. If I'm going to have Guy follow me, that means there's going to be movement. I'm going to be moving, and he's going to be tailing along behind me. And so if I stopped and he stopped, there is no following. We're just standing there together. And so that whole word followers means movement. And he tells us the movement he expects in our lives here with these three walks. The first of those is introduced to us in verse number 2. He says, and walk in love. And then if you jump down to verse number 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so in verse number 2, we have walk in love. Here in verse number 8, we have walk as children of light. And then down in verse number 15, he gives us our third walk. And in verse number 15, he says, see then that ye walk circumspectly. And so those are our three walks. We're only going to deal with the first of those tonight, walk in love. And it seems like such an obvious and easy scenario, but what God says about walking in love, we're going to have a definition and then a description here in the passage of Scripture before us, isn't necessarily what you would expect. I know it wasn't what I would expect if God is telling me to walk in love, and if I just had to make this stuff up and all I had was that one phrase, walk in love, this certainly isn't anywhere I would have gone with it. And yet here it is in the Word of God. So let's give our definition of walking in love. In verse number 2, he tells us three things about walking in love as he defines it. And the definition isn't necessarily what is love. We understand that. But to whom shall we direct that love as we walk in love? Now, this is important to understand the next couple of verses when we see the description of walking in love. In other words, how do we walk in love? And so let's see who it is we're supposed to love. First of all, in verse number 2, he says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And so there's our first definition of walking in love. It's we're to walk in love toward one another, even as Christ also hath loved us. Now, with your place held here, look in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus is preparing them for his crucifixion and then departure soon after that. And he's giving them a lot of instruction. And notice this instruction in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus tells them, a new commandment I give unto you. What is that commandment, Jesus? It's simply this, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And so God is telling us in Ephesians, and then Jesus commanded the disciples, which then is passed on to us, about loving one another as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. And unfortunately, even though it seems like that should be a gimme and something that shouldn't have to be said, we know that in Christianity there's a lot of infighting, there's a lot of turmoil, there's a lot of strife. It always breaks my heart when I hear about pastors that are in competition with each other. I really appreciate the other churches in our area. None of us are in competition. I mean, we could easily go from one church to the other because we all preach the same thing. We all have pretty much the same standards. I'm talking four Baptist churches in a city the size of Bucyrus. And we have good fellowship. If one of us hosts a special meeting, the others of us are there. That's just the way it is. We get along well and all of us pastors are friends. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's walking in love. But it's not this way in the ordinary city. In the ordinary city, if there's another Baptist church across town, even if there might be 50, 60, 70 or more thousand people, they're envious of one another. They're strife. They don't want to support the other church's meetings lest some of their people might show up and decide they like that church more and change churches. And so they see themselves as being in competition. That's not in love. But we also do it in not just among pastors, but among all Christians, not being loving toward each other. Now, when we look at the love that God is commanding us to love us or to love one another as Jesus loved us, what is the extent of that love? He defines it or describes it later on in that verse there in Ephesians. But we understand how much he loved us. And the way we do it is we hold our arms out and say he loved us this much. In other words, he was willing to go to the cross to give his life that we might have fellowship with him. In John chapter 4, verse number 19, the Bible tells us that he loved us, or we love him because he first loved us. That goes along with Romans chapter 5, where it tells us that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so what we learn from that about the love that God demonstrates to us, that we then in turn are to demonstrate to other Christians, is that it doesn't matter how they treat us. It doesn't matter what they say about us. It doesn't matter how they look at us. We are still commanded to love them. Not always an easy thing to do. But that's nevertheless what God commands us to do. If we're going to walk in love, we need to first of all walk in love toward one another. Secondly, back in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering. Now, I believe this is telling us we need to walk in love towards our Savior, as Christ gave himself to God for us. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, there's something in this verse that I want us to see, and I think it's important for us to understand, especially in relationship to walking in love toward our Savior. You realize when Jesus died on the cross, he had a purpose for dying. He didn't die just because he felt like dying. We understand that. He didn't die just because it was the will of God for him to die. We understand that. We understand he had a purpose. And that purpose was to save you and me and everyone else that puts their faith in him. But it goes beyond that. Oftentimes we stop right there with salvation. But this verse tells us that there is more to it than just salvation. Because in 1 Peter 3:18, he doesn't say that he might save us, but that he might bring us to God. Now, bringing us to God implies relationship. It begins at salvation, but that relationship doesn't end at salvation. I'm really glad that when Amy and I, 30-some years ago, last time she said 40, so give me a break. 30-some years ago, when we said, I do, I'm glad we didn't say, I'm done. I'm glad that wasn't all there was to our relationship. Aren't you with your spouse? And oftentimes, we think that's the way it is with God and Jesus dying on the cross. We think, well, that was just to bring me to salvation, just to introduce me to him on good terms that we might be the bride of Christ. But then we'll just each go our separate ways once we leave that altar and just live our own lives. I'm glad we've had a relationship for all these years. And I'm just as glad that I've been able to have a relationship with God all these years. And just as your relationship with your spouse should grow sweeter year by year, so your relationship with God should do the same thing. You see, Jesus had a purpose for dying on the cross, and that was to give us that relationship. He made it possible, but it takes your effort to make it bloom into what God intended. And that requires effort on our part. And so if we're going to walk in love, we're going to walk in love toward our Savior. And do you realize, at least this is my logic, and you may disagree with me, but if that was Jesus' purpose to provide that relationship so that you can grow in your relationship with the Lord, if we take that for granted and don't ever develop that relationship, then we're doing despite to Jesus' death on the cross. We're thumbing our nose at it. We're not treating it for all it's worth. We're just simply saying, yeah, that's fine. I'm glad I'm on my way to heaven. Thank you for dying there. But we're really just giving Him a great deal of disrespect. We're not loving Him like it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 2. If we're going to walk in love, we're going to walk in love toward one another. We're going to walk in love toward our Savior. But then thirdly, we're going to walk in love towards God. Towards God. Now, where do I get that? It tells us in the last part of this verse that Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us. And notice this, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, there's a difference between offering and sacrifice. An offering does not imply death. It just implies yielding. Giving something over to God for His control. Now, we receive offerings when we pass the plates around. We don't receive a sacrifice. An offering is something that we give to God. Now we're giving it back to Him. He gave it to us in the first place. But we give the money to God through the offering here at Calvary Baptist Church. We're offering it, putting it at His disposal. Now, I hope you would never think about after the service, rethinking what you gave and coming back up to the offering place and decide to take out what you put in there. Or part of what you put in there. You might get tackled in the process. But nobody would think about doing that because we gave it to God. But what about your life? What about your life? Have you offered your life to God? This is talking about walking in love. We're to walk in love, give ourselves an offering. But when it comes to sacrifice, that does imply death. There isn't a sacrifice that was offered that was not slaughtered and then the blood sprinkled. Now, God doesn't ask us to have our life taken from us and our blood sprinkled on an altar. But He does in Romans chapter 12, a very familiar passage of Scripture, make it very clear that we're to give ourselves as an offering or a sacrifice, excuse me. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're to die to self. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20, Paul alludes to this sacrifice, this death, when he tells us this. I am crucified with Christ. There's death. Death to self. Nevertheless, I live. And so he says it's not a literal death. It's just simply death to self, death to the world. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. He's putting this new life into perspective. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, I died. On that road to Damascus, I died. I died to self and I died to the world. And what I did, though, was I continued to live because Christ then began to live through me. And I gave Him my body as I sacrificed it, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, that takes it to a whole new level. Not just an offering of saying, God, here I am. But simply saying, God, what I offer you will be holy. Now, that's told to us back in Ephesians chapter 5 when we read that Jesus' sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savor. Now, the idea there is the aroma coming off that sacrifice would be pleasant in God's nostrils. Now, I don't understand how a burning flesh can be pleasant smell.
When I was kids, me and my brothers, we'd go play in the ponds back in the woods behind our house. And they were full of bloodsuckers or leeches. And we'd come home and they'd be stuck all to our legs. And the way we used to like getting them off, because we hated them so much, is we'd get a magnifying glass. And if you're a young man or a man here tonight, you know exactly what you do with a magnifying glass and a leech. You find a good spot in the sun and you get it held just right. So you got that little beam of light right in the middle of that thing. I'll tell you what, they'll let go in a hurry. But of course, we went a little beyond just getting them off us because we didn't like them. But man, that stunk like crazy. But you know why it's a sweet smelling savor to God? Because it meets his demands on sin. Sin always brings death. And when that sacrifice was offered, it was the atonement, that innocent sacrifice dying in the place of a guilty man. And God was so pleased that the atonement was made because he loves man so much, even though we're yet sinners, that he smelled that burning flesh, and to him, that's a sweet aroma because it means the relationship has been healed. Has been healed. Do you ever get an out of sorts with your children or with your spouse? Man, that's not very pleasant, is it? But when things get smoothed over, either forgiveness or working it out, isn't that nice? Well, that's what God experiences, a sweet-smelling savor. We're to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God, dying to the things of the world, and living a holy life so that we too can be a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. He's talking about walking in love. Walk in love towards one another as Christ loved us. That's a tall order for us to fulfill. Walk in love towards our Savior by making ourselves an offering, putting ourselves at God's disposal so that we take seriously, Jesus' purpose of dying on the cross and develop that relationship with our Savior. And then walk in love towards God by being that sweet-smelling sacrifice. That's the definition of walking in love. It's who is it we're supposed to love. All right, now with that in mind, let's look at the description of walking in love. And this is in two different areas. In verse number 3, it's loving or walking in love with our heart, and then walking in love with our speech in verse number 4. Let's look at verse number 3. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And so we're supposed to walk in love with our heart. These are all sins of the heart. Or attitudes of the heart. Warren Wiersbe makes an observation that these sins all deal with a desire to satisfy the appetite by taking what does not belong to oneself. Trying to satisfy the desires or the appetites by taking what doesn't belong to us. That's what all three of these deal with. Now, what I find interesting, and this is where this isn't what I would say, God is talking about walking in love. I wouldn't even address these three issues, would I? Would you? I wouldn't. Because all these had to deal with our treatment of other people. This seems to be a theme here in a lot of the messages lately, but the way we treat others is the way we treat God. In Matthew chapter 25, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but in verse number 40, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he tells the sheep, because he says, now you've done all these things, and they respond, oh, when did we do these things? And the response is that by doing it under the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Jesus says if we treat other people properly, we're treating him that way. If we treat other people improperly, which would be the case in all three of these in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 3, then we're treating Christ improperly. In other words, when we treat someone else improperly, we are sinning against God. And we're not walking in love towards God. Now, that's something that we don't always understand, that by ill treatment of others, we sin. And we not only break our relationship with that other human being, but we break our relationship with our Savior and our Father in heaven. Well, let's look at these three real quickly. The first is fornication. Fornication is easy enough to define. It's just simply sexual impurity. Sexual impurity. Now, as we consider this, it reveals a lack of commitment to live in obedience to the Word of God. We can go to any one of a number of Bible verses that tell us that this is wrong. And so what it's revealing is that lack of commitment by believers to obey the Word of God. Now, we're talking about walking in love. Walking in love towards other believers. Walking in love towards our Savior. Walking in love towards God. And he says that we need to be careful. If we're going to walk in love towards any of these, we need to obey the commandments of God. We need to make that commitment to do what God says. Now, we can understand that in our relationship with God. But we don't always understand that that's also our relationship with each other. If you want to show your love to me, just make a commitment to obey God's word. That's how I show my love to you, by trying my best to live according to what God says. Because the way you live affects me, and the way I live affects you. Because we're all a part of this church family. And I believe all of us want to see this church have the blessing of God on it. But when sin comes into the camp, God removes the blessing. And sometimes he pours down the cursing. Just ask Achan about that. We're all familiar with what Achan did at the city of Jericho. When God said, you fellas, I'll keep your hands off. I'll give you the city, but everything in it belongs to me. You can't have any of it. But Achan, as he got in there, looked this way and that way and said, nobody will see. God didn't really mean what he said. I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm not going to make that commitment to obey God. And he'll still bless us anyway. He won't notice. It's just a Babylonian garment and some gold. Nobody will know. But God knew, didn't he? And when they went out to the next town to try to conquer it, guess what happened? Some of Achan's comrades in arms lost their lives because of Achan's sin. Can you imagine being Achan and knowing why Israel lost that battle and knowing that some of perhaps his friends, we don't know, it was a large army, a large nation, several million strong. We don't know if he knew these fellows. Maybe he did. Maybe he didn't. But imagine if they were friends of his and they died. And he says, I know why they died, but I have to keep it in. I can't tell anybody why they died. Well, God found it out. The Bible says, behold, your sin will find you out. You can't hide it. And Achan paid the price. But the point of it all is that your sin affects me just as my sin affects you. Our sin affects us. And so if we're going to walk in love, we need to make a commitment to live in obedience to the Word of God. All right, let's move along from there. He says in verse number 2, but fornication and all uncleanness. All uncleanness. Now, uncleanness can be a little bit difficult to determine what God is talking about, because oftentimes it will reveal to the same thing as what was just previously mentioned. And because this is a list of three things, and the first and the third are very different, I have to believe the second is different as well. And if you look into it, I think what it means is just simply having impure thoughts about others, and not in the fashion of the first thing in the list here, but in the idea of people just being a means to an end. There's a lot of people out there in the world like that use other people. They only see them how they can benefit themselves. It never crosses their mind to try to be a benefit to others. They're always taking from society. God says, don't ever let that be named among a Christian, that we think about other people that way. People are to be treated with respect. And God oftentimes told the disciples while Jesus was walking here on earth, he taught them that those that would be the leaders would be the servants. Now that runs contrary to human logic. To human logic, the leader sits behind the desk and he barks out the orders. Just think of the military. Do as I say. That's the way the military operates. There is no questioning. That's, I think, one of the reasons why Philip got out of the, Amy's my son Philip, got out of the Marines, is there was no room for independent thinking. And that's why he joined the Army. He thinks there is there. Now, we'll see how he feels about that later. But there was more, that's what he saw his last tour in Afghanistan. He saw there was more opportunity for independent thought in the Army than there was where he was, in the Marines. But that's the way that the world sees leadership. But God defines it in just the opposite. Do you know what the word pastor literally defined means? Shepherd. Shepherd. Now, I don't know if we fully understand the role of a shepherd, especially in the biblical culture. I can guarantee I have no idea about shepherding sheep. But a shepherd, from what I have studied, served the sheep. Now, they're just animals. But the shepherd has to do everything for the sheep. They say they're the dumbest animals on the planet. I met a few people, I think, can give sheep a run for their money on that category. But that's what they say. They've got to take them out to not just any water. It's got to be a specific type of water, and that's behind Psalm 23. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Because they won't drink from just any stream. It's got to be still waters. And a shepherd has to get them there. And a shepherd has to sometimes carry them on their back because they want to go astray. And a shepherd's got to take care of every need the sheep have. That's serving. God said when he put his man in charge of a congregation of his children, he said, now, what can I call them? Now, he didn't have to think that. He knew. But he said, I'm going to call them a shepherd, a pastor. Now, what's the next office in the Word of God in a local church? A deacon. Does anyone know what it means if you define the word deacon? Amy's nodding her head. What are you going to guess? Exactly. If you define the word deacon, that's just Greek, diakonos. It's just Greek for servant. Nothing more to it than that. That goes contrary to what the world says. Now we're talking about uncleanness, that impurity of thought where people are nothing more than, or viewed as nothing more than how they can benefit another individual, what they can do for me. God says that's not the way we're to treat each other. We're to serve one another to the best of our ability. Now, we all struggle with selfishness and we all struggle with the flesh. And probably none of us do the job that God would have us to do. But nevertheless, that should be our goal. And our goal should be to never view people in that perspective. All right, let's move along. Because he lists one more here. How we're to walk in love as he describes walking in love from our heart. No fornication, no uncleanness. And then covetousness. Fornication is a lack of commitment to live in obedience to God's word. I guess I didn't go where I was supposed to go with uncleanness. To me, it reveals a lack of concern to reach the world for Christ. You see, it takes selflessness to reach the world for Christ. Selflessness to reach them. Because we're going to have to give sacrificially. And some people are going to have to go sacrificially. If we're going to fulfill the Great Commission as individuals and as a church family, it's going to take selflessness. Selflessness is the opposite here of uncleanness. And so it reveals a lack of concern to reach the world for Christ. Covetousness reveals a lack of contentment with the provision of God. God says, don't ever let that be named among you. If you're going to walk in love, Christians complain far too much. You want to do an interesting study? Go through the book of Exodus and see how God feels about complaining and murmuring. I think you already know where it's going to go, don't you? It's not going to go very well with the murmurer and the complainer. And that's just against God's man, but it was also against God and His provision. Can you imagine getting manna provided to you? Wouldn't that be cool? Don't you wonder what it tastes like? We all know vanilla ice cream. Now, I don't know for sure, but that's what I think it tasted like. They tell us it's sweet, just like eating candy. Every kid's dream, isn't it? Candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But after doing that for a few years, how did the Israelites feel about it? They wanted quail. They wanted something they could sink their teeth into. And they grew weary and tired of the manna. What did God do about it? We talked about it last week. He sent the serpents. The serpents started biting them and they started dying. God doesn't like when we have a lack of contentment with His provision. But if we're trying to get what doesn't belong to us through covetousness or desiring what doesn't belong to us through covetousness, God says, you're spitting on that which I've given you. He says, you're not loving me at all. You're showing a lack of gratitude for what I've done for you. Sometimes it's difficult to be contented with the health God has given us, isn't it? Sometimes it's difficult to be contented with so much that God has provided. And yet, He says, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Not just gain, but great gain. And I think what He's trying to tell us is there's very few that ever find that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If we can be contented, which is the opposite of covetousness, we're walking in love as God commands us here to walk in love. And so that's with our heart. No fornication, no uncleanness, no covetousness. No lack of commitment to live in obedience to the Word of God. No lack of concern to reach the world for Christ. No lack of contentment with the provision of God. Let's look at our speech in verse number 4. There's 4 things He tells us about our speech. If we're going to walk in love, there's 3 things we shouldn't do and just 1 thing we ought to do. If we're walking in love, this will happen and these 3 won't. The first is neither filthiness. Filthiness is talking about vulgarity or profanity. It should never come from the lips of a believer. You can ruin your testimony with 1 slip of the mouth if you let out profanity. And I believe that that profanity, and I think you know this, goes beyond the actual words that we would say are profanity or obscenities. Because I think there's an acceptable profanity that we say. I love playing softball. I still wish I could play. I think I can play. My mind tells me I can play. Sometimes my body says, ain't happening. But I think I can play. But I remember playing softball when I was much, much younger. And the pastor's son, of all people. You know, pastor's kids aren't perfect. And I really appreciate this church. You haven't forced my kids to be perfect. And some churches do that. But you guys have been very kind and gracious there. But I remember the pastor's son playing shortstop. And he was a good athlete. Not necessarily the best shortstop in the world, but a good athlete. And he said the same thing whenever he made a mistake, which was fairly frequent. And he would shout out what I consider to be profanity. And I was wondering how many people in the area thought we were just another city team, known for their drinking and their cussing and their fighting on the softball diamonds. We never played a city team. It was talked about because we had a pretty good team there for a few years about joining a city league and trying to be a testimony. And that's why we didn't. We don't want to have to deal with that stuff. And yes, I did talk to him personally about it and told him you probably ought not do that. Didn't stop him. You lose your testimony. I've never respected him as I probably should have because of that. Profanity coming out. Can you imagine then how an unbeliever thinks about a Christian who lets those words slip out of their mouth? Now, he wasn't using what we would or the world would consider a cuss word. But they do know that a Christian ought not talk like that. Neither filthiness, neither foolish talking. Foolish talking. Now, what is he talking about? foolish talking. And the implication seems to be talking about topics which others are totally uninterested in. Boring people with irrelevant talk. The idea there is this is what I'm interested in. And I could care less if this is what you're interested in. And it goes back to considering the other person. Try to find things that others are interested in, whatever that individual you're talking to. He talks about jesting, and I believe that many believers throughout history have misunderstood this idea of jesting. They don't think that Christians should ever smile or have fun. And that's why in the older religious films, the good Christians and the portrayals never smiled and never laughed. But I believe that obviously not to be correct. And so what does he mean by jesting? And look what it says in verse number 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. All three of these come under this category, but I think it helps us understand particularly jesting when he goes on to say, which are not convenient. When he says which are not convenient, to me it implies that there are things that are convenient, especially here in the jesting. There are some jesting that is convenient, but the jesting that's inconvenient is when we're serious, when we mock through trying to be funny about it, other people, when we ridicule other people, trying to belittle them. And we all know what it's about. It happens especially with kids. Kids don't always have the most tact in the world. It's jesting, hurting other people with humor. God says, don't ever let it be named among you. If you're going to walk in love, you won't ever consider that. And so what we will do if we walk in love is we'll give thanks. We'll appreciate everything God has done for us, and we'll appreciate everything other people have done for us. And then we'll express that gratitude. And so often we appreciate what others do, but we don't express the gratitude. God says, if you're going to walk in love, express that. Use your speech that He's given you the capability of and express thank you. You know, not everybody can talk. When I was in Bible college, my last 2 years, I worked at a home where physically impaired people lived. And a lot of them, most of them, probably about 80% of them had cerebral palsy. And some of them had it fairly severely and could not talk. And one fella, Andy, he was an amazing young man. He talked with his eyes. He spelled every word out using his just the way he'd form the letters with his eyes. He'd learn to read what he's saying. Be grateful you have a voice that you can express gratitude. And so if we're going to walk in love, there's certain things we're not going to do. And God only tells us in the whole process one thing we are going to do. Don't you find that a little strange? Because if I were to just, if I just had that phrase, walk in love, and I were to elaborate on that, I'd say all kinds of things that you should do. And God only said there's one thing to keep in mind. And I think if we keep that one thing in mind, all the others will fall right into place. Be thankful. Be grateful to other Christians, to our Savior, and to God in heaven. If we can learn to have thankful hearts, we will begin to walk in love and obey this command of God, and therefore be a follower of God as dear children. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for explaining how to walk in love and how not to. Give us grateful hearts. Help us not to take anything for granted. And then express the gratitude that's in our hearts for the things you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.